We'll turn again to John's Gospel, chapter 8. You'll remember the Lord Jesus is in Jerusalem during the great festival, the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Lord Jesus is teaching in the temple each day, and great crowds gather around him. And as he teaches the crowds, he meets with all sorts of reactions. There are some people who are very impressed with him. There are some people who believe that he's the Messiah, but who daren't say it openly. There are some people who are openly hostile to him. And that includes especially many of the Jewish religious leaders. In the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at some of the fierce debates between the Lord Jesus and these Jewish leaders. The way they attack him, the way they sneer at him, the way that they try to have him silenced. They send guards to arrest him. They want him silenced at all costs. Now, last week we were looking at the section from verse 21 to verse 30. We gave that section the heading, Jesus Christ, the only way to heaven. That is the central message of those verses. Jesus says he's going to leave this world. He's going to be lifted up on a cross. And then he's going to be lifted up to heaven. And he warns these people, it's the end of verse 21, where I go, you cannot come. They can never hope to enter heaven. Rather, he says, you will die in your sin. These people reject the Lord Jesus. They won't listen to him. They won't hear his warnings. They won't obey his commands. They will die in their sins. They will be shut out from heaven forever. They will be cast out into everlasting darkness, loneliness, torment, ruin. These people will be lost. Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. And if these people will not have Jesus Christ, they cannot go to heaven. The Lord Jesus gives these people, his enemies, such a stark and such a moving warning. This is genuine preaching. He's seeking to make them aware of what a dreadful and fearful position they're in. He's appealing to their hearts. He wants them to listen. Now those verses, the verses we were looking at last week, end with a remarkable statement. Verse 30 of chapter 8. Even as Jesus spoke, many put their faith in him. Now the English there is really, in our translation, a lot stronger than the Greek. John simply says, even as he spoke, many believed in him. Now, remember, Jesus is speaking to people, most of whom are very hostile to him. They started with closed minds. Most of these people we've seen were Pharisees, chapter 8, verse 13. These same people back in chapter 7, verse 32, were trying to have Jesus arrested. These were people who were angry. They were hostile. They were implacably set against Jesus. And yet, as Jesus was speaking, many of these people, says John, believed in him. It seems as if there was a wave of emotion that swept over that hostile crowd. It was so sudden. John stresses that it was even as Jesus spoke. One moment these people are hostile. They're angry. The next moment there's been the most tremendous swing in the mood of this crowd. And many of these people are saying, yes, I believe it. Yes, yes, he's the Messiah. Yeah, yes, they're saying to Jesus, I'll be your disciple. It wasn't just that there was one person hidden somewhere in the crowd who was moved in this way. John says there were many who believed, even as Jesus was speaking. They didn't need to think about it, and they didn't go away and consider it. Suddenly the whole atmosphere in that place has changed, and many of these hostile people are saying, I believe in Jesus. It's most extraordinary when you actually put that verse, verse 30, in its context to see what is actually happening here. That these hostile people who a little while back were planning to have Jesus arrested, many of them now say they believe in him. And it's happened in a moment. Now, this does still happen from time to time. I read recently a fascinating book. This is Charles Colson's book, Life Sentence. And it's about the beginning of his work as an evangelist to the American prisons. And in this book he recounts several occasions where he saw exactly this happening. Take this for example. He's speaking to a crowd of hostile students. He's not speaking on this occasion in a prison. He's speaking to 800 students, and he says they were a more frightening audience than any he ever met in prison. He says this: the hall was jammed beyond capacity, with people standing in the back and seated on steps. I looked up at the packed balcony and saw a colourful pattern of arms and legs draped over the railings. When we entered, running conversation stopped. A uniformed policeman guided us past the students seated on the steps and led us into the hall. The hostile electricity in the air started my adrenaline surging. There must be some Christians here. Fred, I whispered as we made our way to the front. I'm sure there are, he replied. I saw two people smile. Well, he was so conscious of the hostility in that hall. Very soon that meeting threatened to get out of hand. A bearded young man in a red woolen shirt started down the centre aisle, shouted, "You've preached at us enough, Colson!" from behind the safety of those iron gates at the White House. He was shaking his fist furiously, while a swelling chorus of "Right on, right on!" came from the audience. Another young man, his face flushed with anger, rose and called out, "You belong back in jail!" There was applause, laughter, and then a rising crescendo of shouts and jeers. Some were yelling, "Let him speak!" Others were chanting obscenities. My heart was pounding. There was only one campus policeman in the hall. I'd spoken in front of hostile political audiences before, but this was the first time I'd had the palpable feeling of near exploding violence in the audience. Well, he manages to bring some measure of control to the meeting. He prays and he speaks, and then they begin to throw questions at him, but there's still this dreadful hostility. And then this one particular question that's asked, and he answers it as well as he can, and he says this: the final sentence came out with a more defiant tone than I intended. In that instant I thought the roof would fall in. In a way it did, but not as I expected. There was a moment of silence, then a thunderous ovation, some students even standing. I stood there speechless. The chemistry of the audience suddenly changed. The tension was gone, also most of the hostility. Well, the question period ends, and Coulson invites any of the students who are interested in hearing more about the Lord Jesus to come back to a Christian friend's home. And 100 or so of those students come back to because they want to hear more. It was fortunate that the Schneier's new home was only sparsely furnished, because the young people kept coming, about 100 in all. And the living room, hall, kitchen, front steps were wall to wall with blue jean bodies. I answered serious questions. We sang a few songs. As we were winding up, Dave asked me to close in prayer. I did, and in that moment of quiet that always follows a heartfelt amen, I heard a sobbing voice from a far corner of the living room. God, take over my life. I want you. I want to be like these people. God, please take me. It was the young heckler in the red shirt. Well, he gives other examples. I plan to read one or two more, but we mustn't take up all our time with those fascinating anecdotes. It happens at times. It happens in religious meetings. And it happens sometimes in political meetings. A wave of emotion sweeps over a crowd, and it seems as if people's attitudes have been completely transformed. People who were absolutely hostile apparently become open and warm and responsive. When you've got an emotional atmosphere, and especially when you've got a powerful speaker, there can be that sudden, overwhelming wave of feeling in a meeting. And the Lord Jesus, of course, is a powerful speaker. You remember the guards who were sent to arrest him back in chapter 7, and they come back empty-handed, and they're asked, well, why didn't you bring him in? And they answer, it's chapter 7, verse 46, no man ever spoke like this man. The guards were just overwhelmed when they heard Jesus speak. They were overwhelmed by his personality and by the power of his speech. The guards didn't repeat anything particular that he had said. They don't seem to have been converted. But they couldn't lay a finger on Jesus because they were so overwhelmed. They said, well, when we started listening to him, we just couldn't do as we planned. You see, the Lord Jesus is a great orator. He's the greatest preacher in all history. And when his enemies listen to him, they can simply be swept away on a tide of emotion by the power of his speech. And that's what we have here in chapter 8 and verse 30. We have many people who previously were absolutely hostile, and while they're listening to Jesus, they're swept along, and we're told they believe. They profess that they have come to believe in him. Now, what I want you to notice is how the Lord Jesus responds to these people. The people who have been swept away by this tide of emotion, who seem to have been so wonderfully touched. Verse 31. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Literally, he says, if you remain in my word, you are really my disciples. The Lord Jesus does not deny that these people may have had some sort of real spiritual experience. But he doesn't take it for granted either. He certainly doesn't think of them as true believers, as true disciples. He says to them, the question is not, what are you saying at this moment? Or what are you feeling at this moment? The question is, will you remain in my word? When this wave of excitement dies down, when the emotion of this moment fades, what will then be your lasting attitude to my word? Notice the phrase Jesus uses. As I say, literally, he says, if you remain in my word, you are really my disciples. He doesn't just say, if you believe my word. He says, if you remain in it, if you live in it, if my word becomes the whole framework within which you live your life from this point on, then you are really my disciples. You see, the problem with a book like this is that Charles Colson or his ghostwriters take it for granted that wherever you have this sort of extraordinary response, that it's a real work of God, and that the people who believe are really converted. That young man sobbing in the corner in his emotion is obviously now a true believer in Jesus Christ. And what we are learning here is that you can never assume that. Every preacher, every church has known something like this. We can look back on enormously moving emotional meetings here, where people seemed so much affected. I remember one Christmas service. There was a man sitting here in this hall. He was a businessman, a hardened, tough man of the world. And that evening, he was simply overwhelmed. In that service, he went out after the service and he drove off in the wrong direction up the road. He just didn't know where he was. He was so completely overwhelmed with emotion that night. He just had no idea where he was going. If you had asked him that night, do you believe? I am quite sure that man would have said, yes, yes, of course I do. But the man's life never changed. He went back to his dodgy deals and his worldly concerns. And as far as I know, that man has never shown any spark of spiritual concern since. The Lord Jesus says to these people, I am not prepared to call you my disciples. What I want to know is, will you remain in my word? Will you submit to my word as the weeks and months go by? Will you let my word shape the whole way that you think and the way you live your life? Will you submit to my word when I say things you don't like? When it cuts across all that you want to believe? Will you obey my word when it commands things that you find painful? Will you live in my word? Will you remain in my word? And will you do that not just on this occasion and not just next week, but will that be the pattern of your whole life from this time on? You say you believe in me. Well, will you give absolute, unreserved, unqualified submission to my word? And if you do, then I shall say that you are my disciples. And Jesus adds, verse 32, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You see, he doesn't assume that they really know the truth. He doesn't assume that they've been set free. He doesn't assume that they're truly converted at all. All that can be assumed is that they've had a great experience, that they've come to some sort of belief in that great tidal wave of emotion. Jesus says, you must remain in my word, and as you remain in my word, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. When I outlined this chapter last week, I said that we would give this section the heading, Jesus Christ, the only way to God. Well, I'm going to revise that. You're going to have to cross out that line in your notes. A better heading for this section would be, Jesus Christ, the only way to freedom. The Lord Jesus is telling us here that the only way to be truly free is by living as a slave to His word, living under His word, saying every moment, I believe all that the Lord Jesus says. I accept every rebuke that the Lord Jesus gives. I listen to every warning that the Lord Jesus pronounces. I obey every command of the Lord Jesus. I live in His word. I live under His word. How many people there are today who call themselves Christians, but who simply are not prepared to live under the word of Jesus Christ? Maybe they've had some emotional experience in a meeting, as we've described, and ever since they've called themselves Christians. But the fact is that they don't consider themselves bound by Jesus Christ's words. So you say to them, are you a Christian? And they say, oh yes. And then you say, well, do you accept what the Lord Jesus said about the creation of the world? About Adam and Eve? About the fall? About the flood? And they say, well, of course, given my scientific background, well, I can't literally go along with what Jesus said, can I? You see, I believe Jesus until what He says cuts across my thinking. Or you say to someone else, are you a Christian? And she says, oh yes. And you say, well, do you accept what Jesus says about marriage and divorce and the fact that sexual relations outside of marriage are always wrong? And she says, well, that's all very old-fashioned, isn't it? I like to think I'm a modern Christian. Again, she'll say she's a disciple of Jesus until what He says cuts across her lifestyle. And then there's somebody else, and you say to this person, well, do you accept what Jesus says about the wickedness of the human heart? Do you accept that you are naturally a wicked person, deserving to go to hell? And this man laughs and says, well, I think that's a bit over the top. I mean, I think, we've got to accept that Jesus sometimes exaggerated in the way He put things, didn't He? Again, so here you've got somebody who accepts the word of Jesus until it cuts across his own view of himself. Or there's another man. And you say to this man, Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man. It's God's institution. It's for all mankind. Do you accept that? Do you keep the Sabbath holy? As Jesus commanded, do you keep it for God? And he says, well, that would be very difficult for me. You must understand, I've got a very stressful life. And, the weekend is the only time I've got to relax. And again, he's saying, I accept the word of Jesus until it crosses what is convenient for me. You say to a woman, Jesus said, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth. Jesus simply forbids you to accumulate wealth. Now, do you accept Jesus' word? And they say, well, of course, our society is rather different, isn't it? And you know, well, we've got to provide for our children and our grandchildren, haven't we? And then maybe one last person. And you ask this man, are you a Christian? And he said, oh yes. I've been a Christian years. And you say, well, Jesus commanded that all who follow him should be baptized, should be immersed in water. And you never have been. Do you accept what Jesus says on that matter? And this man, of course, finds some excuse. Well, I've been a Christian too long now for it to be meaningful. But in the end, it's just pride. After being, you know, respected as a Christian for 20 years, he's not going to submit to being baptized and becoming a member of a local church and submitting to the discipline of that church. It would be too humiliating. And so this man accepts the word of Jesus until it cuts across his pride. Jesus tells us here that the test of whether a man or woman is truly converted is not how much emotion they feel when they hear the word preached. It is not whether they have said publicly that they believe in him. The test is, do you hold to my teaching? Do you remain in my word? Now, the great problem for all these different people we've described, and we could have extended the list indefinitely, couldn't we? The great problem for all these different people is that they want to be free. I have to be intellectually free. Free to follow my reason wherever it takes me. I have to be free to pursue the lifestyle that I believe will be most satisfying for me. I have to be free to relax when and where and how I choose. I have to be free to make my own career decisions. These people insist on being free, and they believe that they are free. Jesus says, until a man or woman submits absolutely, unreservedly to my word, he cannot be free. The only way, says Jesus, to be truly free is to believe the truth, to live by the truth. And the only way you can know the truth, says Jesus, is when you remain in my word. Your own reasoning is not a safe guide. Your own feelings, your own preferences, none of these can show you the way to be truly free. Every part of our being is fallen. It's been damaged by sin. Your mind, your feelings, your imagination, they are all warped. You cannot trust your own instincts to tell you what will lead to freedom. And that is why you put yourself into the hands of Jesus Christ. And you say to the Lord Jesus, I am going to trust you. I could deceive myself, but you will never deceive me. I am going to believe every word you spoke. I am going to obey every word you say. I am going to live under your word all the days of my life. Trusting Christ means trusting Christ's words. The two things cannot be divided. Here are people who are saying, I believe in Jesus. Jesus says, well, do you believe in my word? Are you going to remain in my word? Are you going to believe that, whatever I say? Are you going to obey every command without reservation? That is the way to true freedom. Now, this word, free, freedom, is a word we use very lightly today. Do you mind if I open the window? Well, feel free. Doesn't mean very much, does it? It's a word that's on our lips all the time. But it's a word that had far more powerful overtones in the world of the New Testament, the world in which these people lived. Remember that the whole of society was divided into two classes: slaves on the one side and free people on the other. That was the great division in society. We've got nothing like it in our society. Everybody was conscious of that divide. It was the most fundamental question that a man could be asked. Are you slave or are you free? And everybody was conscious, either I'm a slave or I'm free. And the difference in their status was total. In most households, in most homes, there would be these two classes of people. There would be slaves in the household and there would be free people. And they would look alike. They might wear the same sort of clothes. They'd live under the same roof. And yet they would be like two different species. The freeborn are members of the family. They've got a permanent place in the family. They have rights in the home and in society. The slaves, on the other side, are part of the household, but they have no place in the family. They could be sold off at any time. They've got no permanent position. They've certainly got no rights, either in the home or in society. So you can see what a powerful word the word free was in that society. To be free meant to have status. It meant to have self-esteem. It meant to have rights. It meant to be accepted as a family member. It was to be human. Only free people were regarded as being fully and truly human. To be a slave was to be a helpless thing. The term that was used of slaves very often is that they were two-legged animals. They were no different in status in the end from a pet or a beast of burden in the stable. Now Jesus speaks to these powerful, influential Jewish leaders. And he says to these men, only my word, only the truth I speak can make you free. Free, as long as they stand independent of his word, they are going to be slaves. The only way these men will ever escape from slavery is if they abandon their own idea of freedom and if they submit themselves completely to the word of Jesus. Now these men understand what Jesus means. They know he's not talking about political freedom. It's clear that he's talking about a spiritual freedom. A freedom that comes from truth in the mind and in the heart. He's talking, it's very obvious, about the way that God views them. About their position in God's eyes. You see, the point is this. That if they are slaves, it means that they are not real members of the family. It means they don't ultimately belong. It means they don't have any rights as far as God is concerned. It means that they can't think of themselves as belonging to God's family at all. It means that they can't claim God's love as their own. A householder might be kind to his slaves. He might be generous. He might feed them well, but in the end, he doesn't give them the love that's reserved for the children. He can dispose of his slaves at any time. He can sell them off if it suits him. They've got no rights. When Jesus says to these men, "Only I can make you free," he is saying to them, only I can give you a place in the family. Only I can make you children of God. God has tolerated you, just as a master tolerates slaves. God has kept you alive, just as a man feeds his slaves. But a man doesn't love his slaves as he loves his children. He doesn't accept his slaves as his own children. There's a vast difference between a free man and a slave. And you, my friends, are slaves. That's what Jesus is saying to these Jewish leaders. And he says to them, the only way you can ever become free is by submitting to my word. Real freedom means living as God's child in God's household under God's word. Under God's word brought to us from the lips of Jesus Christ. That is what it means to be free. It means to live with God as your father. It means to live in the household of God as a member of the family of God under the word of Jesus Christ. Any other life is slavery. I suppose different slaves in different households were treated differently. Some slaves had a very happy time of it on the whole. Some slaves were very well treated. Other slaves were wretched and brutally treated. But they were all slaves. Jesus is saying to these men, whatever you have or don't have, however happy you do or don't feel your life to be, however well provided for or not you may find yourselves, the fact is that you are not children of God, and therefore you do not know real freedom. You are slaves. God tolerates you. God thus far has provided for you. God has provided you with food and drink and clothing. But you do not know what it is to have God as your father. You do not know what it is to be loved as his child. And therefore you do not know real freedom. Real freedom means living with God as your father. It means living as one of God's family. Well, these people are outraged. Why? Well, simply because of what Jesus has said. Because Jesus has told them that they're slaves. Verse 33, they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants. We've never been slaves of anyone. How can you say we shall be set free? How dare you say such a thing? We're Abraham's children. And if we're Abraham's children, we must be accepted by God. We must be part of God's family. How dare you say that we're no better than slaves?" Now remember, a moment ago, these people were saying that they believed in Jesus Christ and that they were his disciples. But the moment the Lord Jesus says something they don't like, the whole atmosphere changes again. That's how quickly these so-called conversions can evaporate. A person may say in the emotion of the meeting, "I believe in Jesus." But then that person begins to find out who the Lord Jesus really is, and what his word really says, and how quickly then that person's attitude may change. By the end of this chapter, these people are as hostile as they ever were. In fact, more so. Verse 59 we read, they picked up stones to stone him. At the beginning of the chapter, all they wanted to do was to get him legally arrested. They can't even wait for a legal arrest now. They just want to lynch him. And these are the same people who said they believed in him. They reject him because he offers them freedom. Isn't that extraordinary? These people said they believed in Jesus up until the moment when he offered them freedom. Because when he offered them freedom, he was telling them that they were slaves. And they weren't willing to hear that. That was the one thing they were not willing to believe. The first step towards finding freedom is when you accept Jesus' verdict that you are a slave. Jesus tells us in verse 34 that we are slaves of sin. I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And if we are slaves, then we cannot be children of God. Before a person can be set free, he first has to accept that verdict. He has to say, yes, I know it's true. I am a slave. I'm a slave of sin. And so I've got to ask whether you've seen yourself in that way. Whether you've accepted Jesus' verdict that you're a slave, that you're a helpless creature with no rights, that you're a creature whom God has every right to reject if he sees fit. Have you seen yourself as the Lord Jesus declares you to be? He says you're a slave. He called these men slaves. He tells us that we are slaves, slaves of sin. He tells us that we've got no right to be children of God, that we've no right to accept, to expect any favour, any love from God at all. He tells us that we're slaves. Now these men were not willing to see themselves that way. It was too humiliating. They were willing to believe in Jesus, fine. Until it became clear that first they had to admit themselves to be slaves, slaves of sin. It was too humiliating for them. And that is why in the end they picked up those stones and tried to stone Jesus to death. It was humiliating. It is humiliating. But some of us also know that it's true. We know that left to ourselves, we were slaves. Helpless, worthless, knowing nothing of God's love, never able to call God Father. We know we were there. And that is why it was such good news for us when we heard Jesus say, "The truth will set you free." And more than that, we heard Jesus say, verse 36, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." We heard that message, and it was such good news to us to know that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, could set us free. We knew we were enslaved. We knew we were slaves of sin and guilt and the corruption of our own hearts. We knew that we had no right to expect any favours from God at all. And then we heard the Lord Jesus say, "I will set you free." And we came to the Lord Jesus, and we knew that it would mean that we took him not only as our Saviour, but as our Lord. And we knew that it would mean taking his word as our total, unreserved master. But we came gladly. We came to Jesus and we submitted to his word. And in Jesus Christ we have found freedom. If that's our experience this morning, then we have so much to give thanks for. That God has opened our hearts. That God has drawn us to the Lord Jesus. And that in the Lord Jesus we have found the freedom that the world can never take away. May God speak to us from his holy and perfect word.